May I say how warmly I feel I have been received. You are very genuine and warm. And I want to tell you, that is the secret. I have found that there almost isn't a church that loves the Lord. The problem is who comes in the door to discover that. I have a little theory that a person can't really attend almost any of our churches, progressive or not, for say 6 months or even 3 months without probably becoming a believer. The warmth, the fellowship, the caring is there. It's just we're keeping it a secret. So the whole idea that I'm trying to get across today is to create, as one person worded today, a divine discontent with the way things are. We should never be happy with the way we're doing things in the sense of we've arrived. We want to be stretching, pulling, praying, seeing what else we can do to really make an impact in our world. The gospel is that important. Let's read a passage that says that. You know where it is, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. St. Paul got criticized by varying groups, questioning his authority, questioning his message. So every once in a while, especially in 2 Corinthians, as you know well, he makes a defense of his ministry. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 11, actually sets the tone. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God. In other words, the defense of his ministry. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So in other words, Paul is sharing his heart with the people. And he says, let's take a pride in it together, a real sense of togetherness among the people. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, St. Paul is really stressing the love of Christ in him and in the body together. Thank you very much for your questions this morning. Interrupted any time this afternoon with questions. And after my conversations with about 15 of you over the lunch hour, I was most encouraged. You've come a long way. We all have to come a long way over the last years. And I sense a percolating, a getting ready to boil in the water of the Brethren movement worldwide. Back in 1974, Cedric mentioned that we're at the conference, the Lausanne Conference on Evangelism. There were a lot of brethren there. It was kind of surprising. Out of 4,000, there were a couple of hundred. The only thing is, it was not really that fresh at that point, I have to tell you. It wasn't that fresh yet. Since that time, we've had two conferences that we've taken part in. One was the Lausanne conference in Manila, and the other was the Billy Graham conference in Amsterdam. One was 83, two were in Amsterdam, 83 and 86, and one in Lausanne in 89. The brethren met in every case, and every nation got up and gave a report that was present. Graham was in many of those. And Betty. No, Graham was in some of those. And as the people gave their reports, every nation was a rubber stamp of the nation before. Once we were strong, now we're weaker. In every country of the world that the brethren were in. And they all labeled the reasons. Traditionalism was the number one in every case. Now, I am not a radical. I am so non-radical, it's not funny. I am so conservative and dull. I know radical people. I am not radical. And I have to tell you that we have too much tradition. And we sometimes think that what we've done for the last 100 years is biblical because we've done it for the last 100 years. Or because it's cultural. It's something our culture does. And it's good to shake ourselves up every once in a while and think freshly. So if the word this morning could have been creative, the other word we could have added would be fresh. We want to be alive. The early church was accused of being drunk for their boisterous response to the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. The early church must have been very alive when St. Paul uses words like "take pride in us" and all of these exciting words, "the love of Christ constrains us." So what we've got to do is be thankful for the past, not throw it out, and build on it. We've got to serve the Lord in our generation. I don't know what's going to happen in the Brethren movement around the world in the next few years, but I am more hopeful now than I was in 74. Every nation, as I said, got up in those last two conferences and said, once we were stronger, now we're weaker. But the next sentence was, but we know why we're weaker. And the next sentence was, we don't want to be that way anymore. We want to repent. It was beautiful. Out of brokenness comes life. And I love to see, and I try my own life to be broken and realize that, you know, so much of what we do is self. So many of our opinions are self-held opinions, etc., etc. So let's be open to the Holy Spirit, but in balance. We appreciate the past, we build on it, and we reach forward, and we reach forward together in love. And I have found very little. Somebody asked earlier today, how do we change some of the more, reticent people's minds? I have found that they're not as reticent today in 1991 as they were in 1960. And I'm finding a lot more help. It's almost like I'm finding the people are saying, we want more. We want more of the Lord's blessing. We want more godliness in our own lives. We want more outreach in our church. I am finding the troops are saying, let's go. Let's go. But we haven't encouraged leadership enough in the last 30 years. So what the problem is today isn't the troops. It's the leaders. And it's not that the leaders are bad. We don't have the leaders. We don't have enough leaders. And I understand over in New Zealand, I was chatting with one of the gentlemen over there. Maybe, you might even know him. And I shouldn't mention his name. And he was saying that they added up all the young leaders that they could think of in New Zealand today, in this one man's accounting. And they came up with 30, and I think they found something like 20 of them had been with the Brethren, and only one was still with them. So, you know, if things are starting to unravel a little bit, maybe we should question why are they unraveling. And I think humility is a fantastic thing. I think repentance is exceedingly biblical. And so to be open before the Lord, saying, Lord, how can we do things better, is so important. Now, today we're talking, this afternoon, we're talking a little bit about, well, this morning would be creative evangelism, and today would be motivation to evangelism, but in a sense the two overlap. Let me start off by telling a very moving, real story that illustrates almost all of these points of creativity and motivation. We did crusades. Can you still hear when I stand beside the microphone? Does that make it harder? Should I move the microphone like this? It seems to echo back at me just slightly when I move it a little closer. Is there a PA system coming back at me too? Can you decrease a little bit, and that way I can talk a little bit freer without the whisper. Does that sound fairly good? We did crusades in Canada for 20 years. We're not currently doing many. We did fairly large ones. Our largest audiences were in the 5,000 to 7,000 range. But the budgets were large. They were up in the $200,000 budgets. And they were becoming very, what would you want to say, expensive. Time-consuming and all those things. Energy-consuming. And our TV ministry is reaching out to so many people, close to a million every Sunday across the nation, that we had to prioritize and strategically think our ministry through. So now I'm doing almost exclusively in my evangelistic personal ministry, evangelism banquets. I'll tell you how that happened. In 1979, 12 years ago, we went to a little town called Grand Prairie, Alberta. North of Edmonton, you've heard of Edmonton, about 200 miles, 300 miles, up getting close to the Yukon and the Northwest Territories, up quite far. And there were about 20 churches in the town. We planned a crusade of maybe 2,000 people a night, 1,000 people a night. And we went up in advance for the planning for this crusade, and there was a young couple there named John and Lorraine Bergen. Sharp. Real sharp. He had so many businesses, he was probably the most, what would you say, respected businessman of the city of Grand Prairie. He had a farm of several square miles, several sections as they call it in Canada. He had a mortgage company where he lent mortgage money out to others. He had a land development company where he would buy raw land, put in the services, the roads, the streets, the sewers, sell the land. He had a manufacturing company, he's 32 years old. And a Christian So we came to Grand Prairie to do our outreach crusade, our planning for the crusade. And I want to tell you, my friends, whatever you do, do with every bit of planning you possibly can. When we did crusades, we never had a week of meetings with a preacher preaching, praying, and hoping the audience would come. We did two crusades in every city. The first one with the Christians. All of them. For 5 days. Solid evangelism, motivation. In other words, if I was going to come as a speaker a month later in the large arena, I don't want to have all the Christians out hoping that some non-Christians will come in the door. I want to have every Christian in town sitting with a non-Christian sitting beside them in every single service. How are you going to do that? Put up a sign? No. You got to go in and you got to win the people over. You got to win their confidence so they'll be free to bring their friends and just motivated so to do. So we always go in ahead of time. We'd elect a committee. So we came into Grand Prairie to elect a committee, and John Berger, my Whippet business friend with his big yellow Cadillac and his big farm, my Whippet Christian friend now, friend, said, oh, Evan, crusades don't work in the 1979. He wasn't even going to come to the planning meeting. But his father-in-law, John Heidebrecht, was one of those godly kind of men that's for everything. Boy, I love that. So he heard a crusade was coming to town, Mr. Heidebrecht, and he drove into John's farm, said, John, jump in the car, we're going to town. They came into town. There's 100 people in the church basement of one of the churches in town electing the committee. John is the most high-profile man in town. He's elected to the committee. Maybe not the best electing procedures. And he's in charge of the personal evangelism phase. So anyways, a month later we come back to do our banquet, our kickoff banquet, not outreach banquet, our kickoff banquet for the Christians. So all part of strategic thinking. Start with 100, go to 200, go to 500, go to 1,000, get 1,000 Christians turned on, then unleash them on the town. And so we came in for the banquet phase, 200 people. And I remember speaking at the banquet, I watch audiences as you've gathered, and I was watching, there's John and Lorraine, right about there with their arms up like this. Now if your arms are up, I mean you can be relaxed up too, but if they're up like this, you're defensive, okay? So John and Lorraine are a little defensive, they're checking this thing out. So I said, listen, Brent, when this crusade comes to Grand Prairie in 2 months' time, it's not going to be a Terry Winter crusade. It's going to be our crusade. In fact, we even came up with a new name. We called it Alive. Grand Prairie Alive. And the advanced phase was Christians Alive. When the Christians come more alive, then maybe we can make an impact in the town to help the town come more alive. So I said, it's going to be you, all of us together, that are going to be winning our friends to Christ. It's going to be personal evangelism writ large. Well, John and Lorraine, they're sharp. They're sitting there listening. I said, hey, now we can go for that. A week later, a month later, we had the next phase, teaching, practical creativity and evangelism. And there we were up to 400 people. So John and Lorraine are there. In fact, they're the chairman of it. And Vic and Joan Paul, the dentist friend I mentioned earlier, the man who's won all these people to Christ in his living room, he used to take a week off his dentistry every time we did a crusade, at his expense, up to $10,000 a week of his own expense, to come and be in a town to teach personal evangelism. I mean, I just love it when people are committed to seeing the kingdom of God expand. So Vic and Joan are up there, and they're going on about evangelistic Bible studies. John and Lorraine, in charge of the meeting, are sitting there taking it in. Hey, now there's a good idea, they said. The crusade finally starts, where 1,000 people or more in the auditorium. John and Lorraine come one last time to check this crusade out. They're not going to bring a friend to a bus. And so they come along, first night, they put the toe in the bathtub, the water was okay. Monday to Sunday, every night, they had friends at the crusade. Conveniently seated back four rows. Not so far back the friends would be distracted, not the front row so they'd be too conspicuous. And every night, either there was one couple between them or two couples on either side. Some couples, they brought three nights, two nights, four nights. They brought up eight different people, four couples, during the 7 nights, Monday through Sunday, inclusive. And not one of these eight people had ever been to a Christian event in their lives. Most of them had never been to church. One couple was so uptight they had to stop at a bar for a few drinks before coming. I mean, it's a little threatening coming along to this good old crusade, you say, down in the arena. So anyway, every night I used to watch. There, John and Lorraine, just as faithful as could be. I love that kind of stuff. With their friends sitting between them, around them. And then we had an invitation every night for people to come up and accept Christ. And during the course of the seven nights, three of their eight friends came forward. Two of the men and one of the women. And accepted the Lord. Now, most people don't accept the Lord the first time they hear. So that was really quite astounding that three of the eight friends believed in the Lord. Then the crusade ended on Sunday. And on Monday night, John and Lorraine put on their first evangelistic home Bible study. And they invited all eight of their friends. And all eight said yes. and all eight came. And the only Christians in the crowd were John and Lorraine, and the three baby Christians of 4 days, and the other five pre-Christians. They're the people that coined the phrase pre-Christian for my vocabulary. It's obviously it's been around before, but they're the ones that really got it going. And they had ground rules, so everybody felt at home. They said, we're going to study the Bible at face value. We're going to take a passage. If you know another book that talks about it, or another part of the Bible that talks about it, you're not allowed to say anything. It's just what that passage said, so we're all on the same ground. If you're going to do evangelistic Bible studies, in other words, I'm going to teach along the way of the Samaritan. If you're going to do evangelistic Bible studies, do not have 6 Christians and 2 non-Christians. It will not work very well. The 6 Christians care so much, they're going to slant all their conversation so it's meaningful to the 2 non-Christians. It will tend to be condescending, it'll tend to be simplistic, it'll tend to be unreal. The best evangelistic Bible study is 1 couple, max 2 couples, 4 people, or in single people situations, maybe 2, maybe 3 maximum, Christians, and all the rest non-Christians. The only way to make it real. And have ground rules, like we're going to study a passage, and my personal preference is not to study a book. Like a book about the Bible, like Paul's little book, you know Why You Believe. I find that best not, because as you read the passage, you've read it, and then any comments on it tend to be more limited. The Bible has a distinct advantage of being inspired, and nobody can ever plumb its depths or reach to its height. The greatest biblical scholar is still finding new gems of truth within the Scripture. So, that's the way they started their home Bible studies. 6 weeks later, all 8 were Christians. This is dead truth. John and Lorraine, one couple who weren't even going to get involved in the crusade, came along and caught a vision of evangelism, personal evangelism. And frankly, they'd never been, they told me, stimulated to personal evangelism before. The biggest key to a motivating key to evangelism is to start. Learn yourself from your own successes. I water ski. My son water skis. How did I learn to water ski? Read 100 books, hear 10 testimonies, watch 5 films, and then jump on my slalom ski and take off from the wharf? No. You got to get up there first with your 2. You lean forward and you fall. You lean back and you fall. Lean to the side. Okay, now you've got forward, back, side to side, right. And now you go to the next stage. And the more you taste something yourself, the more it becomes ownership, the more it becomes yours, the more you learn. So that's why I said this morning, start small and let it grow. John and Lorraine have never been motivated to personal evangelism before. Vic and Joan Paul said, do an evangelistic home Bible study. They said, let's do an evangelistic home Bible study. And we're going to build a building. We build a building. We're going to plant the fields. We plant the fields. And we're going to win people to Christ. We win people to Christ. In other words, there's a real sense of professionalism. So anyways, 6 weeks later now, all are 8 Christians. 6 weeks after that, they looked at each other and they said, we're getting stale. We haven't had a new Christian for 6 weeks. Man. When you've got a motivation, a way will be found. So they said, let's plan an evangelistic banquet, a barbecue for our friends, and let's invite them along, okay? Well, I tell you, these people had a lot of friends that weren't Christians, like they didn't have any friends who were Christians. So they planned the barbecue up in their country in the summertime. And so they went and they planned their summer barbecue, and all the way along now I'm going to drop hints on how to run barbecues and how to run anything. Like, number one, do them well. And by the way, what you've done for tonight's barbecue blows me out of the water. You've done it so well. And so what they did is they went and they built a balcony on the back of their farm to hold the barbecue. They went and they got the youth group in town to be the stewards of the barbecue, the servants. They went and they didn't have hamburgers. They went and they rented, they got a couple of chefs and they bought a cow, like a beef. An Alberta beef, probably. I mean, an Australian beef cow, I'm sure. And so they went and they barbecued it, and they had a guest table. You drove up to the guest table, and you signed in. They had a huge, long salad bar. They had the balcony specially built, and they asked my wife and I if we'd come up and be part of their outreach, because of the links already. A lot of evangelism is linkage. Highly relational. Donald McGavran from Fuller Seminary, who just recently died, talked about bridges of God. When someone's won to Christ, they have all these bridges naturally in place. And that's how these movements can really grow. And so these people had a lot of friends. Do you know how many people they got to the first barbecue? 66. These brand new Christians, John and Lorraine, are the only 2 that have been a Christian more than 2 months. And they had 66 people out there. And I remember flying up to the barbecue
with my wife Joan. As we arrived, the paint was still drying. We were still painting the deck. And oh, what a buzz! I love it when you get non-Christians at a gospel meeting. It's like passing out water on a desert. You know, it's really hard to preach on a Sunday night gospel meeting when everybody's already a Christian. They're all sitting there saying, "Yeah, we've heard this before." But oh, when you get a bunch of non-Christians saying, "Really?" in their eyes, it's just fantastic. So during the course of the night, we had our barbecue and all that, and then it was my turn to talk. 66 people sitting on the balcony, 33 non-Christians at least. But don't ever talk out of doors if you can help it. Your voice goes to the sky. The people sitting there watch the birds fly by and watch the grass grow. And, you know, it's just not a whole lot of communication going on. And I remember thinking, oh, man, I wish I didn't have to speak this. And the Lord blew up a wind. And the wind started to blow, and we're out in the balcony in this farm. And John came to me and said, "Terry, the wind's blowing. I don't think we should meet out here in the balcony for the talk. Do you mind going into the barn?" Thank you, Lord. So we moved into the barn, 1979, 66 people. We had a few songs, and I gave a little talk, and two or three more people accepted the Lord. And the Bible studies took off that fall of 1979. And the next summer they said, "Let's do it again, but let's do it better. Whatever we didn't do right the first time, let's do it right the second time." I love that sense of professionalism, perfectionism of doing things thoroughly. And so they went and doubled the size of the balcony to seat 120 people. They sat down and they planned and they planned. They let other Christians in town come if they had non-Christian guests. A lot of people wanted to come because it was becoming the social event of the city of Grand Prairie. And they didn't have any friends. They got the noses up joint. And a lot of criticism because they weren't allowed to come to the Christian barbecue type of thing. 120 people showed up in the summer of 1980 for their barbecue. And the banquet table, the salad bar was twice as long, the cow twice as big, the youth group twice as big. You drove up on the farm, and you got out of your car, and one of the youth jumped in and drove it to a wheat field and parked at valet parking in the country. I mean, this was class. And then the Lord blew up a wind, and we moved into the barn. And 120 people sat there, and several more accepted the Lord, and the Bible study movement took off the next fall. Notice, because one couple cared. One couple highly motivated. One couple who put the toe in the bathwater and the experience was good, and they dove in head first and then began to swim and further and further out. So the next summer, they had 120, and then it was now 1981, January 1. That's wintertime in Canada. I was up at my cabin in the interior of British Columbia where it does get cold. It was 37 degrees below zero Celsius. It's a wilderness cabin. We have no electricity. It's 300 miles from Vancouver. It's my getaway retreat. My whole family was there, my wife and four children and I. It was 37 degrees up below outside. A blizzard was blowing. We had, as I say, no electricity. We have no telephone. We have running water. Our kids run down to the lake and get it. And that's all we have. It's 9 o'clock at night, and this is like Agatha Christie. A blizzard's blown outside. We're 2 miles from civilization, the nearest house, the nearest telephone, the nearest electric light. And there's a knock on our door at 9 o'clock at night on January 1st. Oh, yeah, sure. They'll read about us in the paper tomorrow. And so, but you're a Christian, you got to open the door. So I went over and opened the door. And it was a nearby lodge owner. My secretaries in Vancouver have his telephone number for emergencies. Well, my whole family was with me. I didn't sort of even anticipate an emergency message. And he opened the door. I opened the door, and this lodge owner came up to me, and he said, "Oh, Terry, I've just got a phone call from a Mr. Heidebrecht in Alberta from Grand Prairie, and apparently you know a John and Lorraine Berrigan, and they've had a serious car accident, and the family wants you to know." So the next day I made my way out to the blizzard to a telephone booth, phoned up to Grand Prairie to Mr. Heidebrecht. He said, "Yeah, John and Lorraine, 34, 35, 36 years old, and their two sons, 8 and 6, were driving north from Edmonton on an icy road. They came around a corner, and a pickup truck spun sideways, and they headed, collided head-on, demolished their huge, heavy Cadillac. It was that kind of an accident. One of the little boys was knocked unconscious but regained consciousness. The other boy got damaged to the back of his skull and the brainstem and went into a coma. Lorraine had 62 stitches on her face, and John was so badly injured, the paramedics were sure he wouldn't make it to the hospital, and the medical staff checking him into the hospital in Edmonton were sure he wouldn't survive the night." So this is a couple turned on to personal evangelism, lying in a hospital, their life caving in. This is 1981 January. While they're in the hospital, John was in 44 months. He was so badly injured, I asked him one time, "John, which bones did you break?" And he said a better question would be, "Which bones didn't I break?"
His wife, Lorraine, recovered first and ministered to the others. One son lay in a coma, and the doctors say he'll be a vegetable all his life, put him in an institution. That's their life. They were wealthy before. The recession hit that very summer. Everything they had collapsed because John was in the hospital, couldn't manage it. Not a lot was sold, and every land developer in the city went bankrupt. The farm got hailed on that summer. The manufacturing firm, the manager ran off with all the money. And everything fell apart in John's personal life, and they closed the mortgage company down. He was worth millions. Now, nothing. Their wealth gone, their health gone, their future gone. He got out of the hospital on the 1st of May, climbed in his tractors, planted his fields, and as I said, they were hailed on that summer. But the first thing he did when he got out of the hospital was home in Vancouver. He said, "Terry, we're going to have a barbecue this summer for our friends. Would you be the speaker?" Like that motivation, just to win people to Christ, is overpowering. So I said, "John, I'll be there." That was a highlight of my life. 1981, July, we drove up there. They doubled the size of the balcony. They built a balcony on the front of their farmhouse to seat 250 people. It was as large as the house. They got the youth group out from town. They invited 50 people approximately. All 50 came. It was the, by now, the social event of the city of Grand Prairie anyway. But add to it, the most prominent citizen, injured like that, putting on a barbecue for his friends as soon as he gets out of the hospital, kind of idea. Well, I'll tell you, that balcony was huge. Can you imagine sitting 250 people out in the balcony of a farm, maybe a third of them Christians and the other two-thirds not, and the excitement of this whole thing? And the Lord blew up a wind, and we moved into the barn. It blew every time. Apparently it does that in Alberta at night anyway. And so John knew what he was doing. So can you imagine, 250 of us in the barn, 1981 summer. John got up to talk. Now, if you're the host of an event and you've just had a tragic car accident, you've got a son lying in a coma, your wealth's gone, your health's gone, your future's insecure, everybody's going to listen. They're going to sit on the edge of their chair. Did John talk about his problems? No. He got up, and with genuineness like I have never heard in my life before, it was the Holy Spirit totally in control. He said, "My friends, you've all heard about our accident, but we're not here to talk about this tonight. Lorraine and I just simply want to tell you that we love you, every one of you. And our prayer is that every one of you will become Christians like we are. Thank you very much." And sat down. That was 2 hours of sermon condensed into 3 sentences. I have never felt such love, reality, the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life like that. When it was my turn to get up and give a little talk at the end, it was truly passing out water in the desert. That night, some 25 people gave their lives to Christ. The next year, it was too cold to go back to Grand Prairie and stay there for John any longer. He had arthritis before, and now with his badly broken up body, he had to move down to a drier climate in the interior of British Columbia, a place called Kelowna. Doesn't mean anything to you. It's about 150, 200 miles from Vancouver. He moved there on January the 1st, 1982, 1 year after his accident, January 1st, 1981. On January the 7th, I got a phone call of faith. "Hi, Terry, it's John. We're having a barbecue, John, Terry, on August the 16th here in Kelowna. I don't know where, I don't know who'll be there, but would you be there?" He had no Bible study group. He had no friends to start with. He went out on the highways and byways and he found them. They had 125 at their first barbecue. He didn't have a backyard to build a patio in anymore. He bored a backyard. And I'll never forget that night in Kelowna either, 1982, August 16th. 125 people sitting outside. Everything else seemed to be wrong. No barn to move into or anything. And I remember, I think the Lord did us a little favor that night. I don't like to overplay the supernatural, but there was a huge thunderstorm just sitting waiting. And I remember talking, thinking, "Oh, if it starts to pour, we're all sitting outside in these barbecue tables. We're in trouble." And no kidding. The moment we said, "Amen," the rain started and everybody ran indoors. But the movement in Kelowna, his next town, took off. It was one couple that cared like that for non-Christian friends. The Bible study movement really took off the fall of 82. Then in 83, he phoned me and said, "Terry, we're going to do something a little different this year. Let's have a Christmas banquet instead, okay? Would you be the speaker December 3rd, 1983? And I said, "For sure, John." He's done 20 banquets. I've been to 14 of them now. And he said, "Would we come up and be part of it?" And I said, "For sure." I arrived at the basement of a church. There were 330 people, just like here tonight. 330 people sitting inside. Because one couple had come to town. And so as I arrived at the door, John always did everything first class. He's there all dressed, spiffy, met me at the door. He said, "Terry, would you come and sit at my table, please?" I said,
church on one of our Sabbaths, table of eight. He had eight pre-Christians all sitting around the table. He'd all met them all in the last 3 months. They'd all started his Bible study. They started telling their stories. The one man across from me said, "Well, this is how I met John. We were going into McDonald's, and his son, who came out of the coma, and he has now, it's a very difficult thing to use terminology for, but he has suffered brain damage to such an extent that he can barely move. And he's walked like this, about a 160-pound infant, you could say. They're walking into McDonald's. And this man came up and said, "Oh, hello, has your son got MS? John turned to him and said, "No, he has brain damage. Why do you ask?" "Well, because our son has MS. John's arms around his shoulder. Let's go in and talk about it." There's these kind of people on every side, hurting people just there. John's just sticky flypaper. They all just sort of grab onto him because his eyes are open. He's seeing and he's there listening. That story was repeated 8 times, variations of it around the table. And this was the second highlight of my whole life. If the barbecue, the year of the accident, was number one highlight that I'll never forget, this is neck and neck close to it. 330 people sitting in this auditorium. Nothing went wrong that night. Oh, what a night. Again, the chance to tell the gospel to people that needed to hear the gospel. Then we have a little thing called a comment card, where we put down the name and the address of it. Everybody puts down their name and address. Then a comment says how they enjoyed the evening. Then the three boxes on the bottom of the card. One box says, "I prayed tonight with a speaker to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior." We even make communication clear on the comments. Second box says, "I would be interested in receiving further information on what it means to have a personal relationship with Christ." And then third box, "I might be interested in a home Bible study. Send me information." So I had all the people pray at the end of the banquet to accept the Lord if they'd like to. And then after that, I said, "Now there's a comment card underneath the center of the table, underneath the flowers. Would you all, somebody reach in and pass them out to everybody at your table? And would everybody, please fill it out. It's very private. And put your name and address and any comment as to how you enjoyed the evening." It's not an assessment. It's not anything like that. I don't say that. I'm saying that to you here. Say, put down a comment as to how you enjoyed the evening. And then on the bottom, tick whatever box is appropriate. And I said, if you accepted the Lord tonight as your Savior, don't make a nervous little tick. Put a healthy check. It's the best decision you'll ever make in your life. So on. And then put your cards on the middle of the table upside down and leave them. After the banquet's over, 330 people file out. And there are John and Lorraine with a stack of 330 cards. They said, "Terry, let's go downtown and look at the cards." Now remember, they got a son lying at home, mental age 1. Health shot, Lorraine, big black rings under her eyes from lifting their son in the toilet all night long. I mean, their life is not a bed of roses now. From wealth and health and with it success to all kinds of crises. We went downtown to try and find a coffee shop to go and look at the cards. All the coffee shops are closed down. It's 10:30 at night. We went to one of the hotels and went in the bar around the corner in case there are any brethren watching. And dipped around the corner. And then ordered coffee in case any Baptists were already in there. And we started to look at the comment cards. And I'll tell you, they could have talked for hours about their problems. They just aren't good at talking about their problems. They're more interested in others. We started going through these 330 comment cards. Lorraine found the first one of their 8 friends. "John, look at this. Bill accepted Christ tonight. Praise the Lord. So did his wife." By the time we finished that little rendezvous in the bar of the Hotel of Kelowna, 7 of their 8 friends' cards had shown up as accepting the Lord as their Savior. John and Lorraine were so thrilled that the people across the room must have thought we were the people drinking. It was absolutely incredible. They're bouncing around in their chairs. The genuine appreciation to the Lord, the tasting, the sharing in the blessings of the gospel we read about this morning was so evident. As I looked over into their faces, their wealth gone, their health gone, their future gone, I saw the 2 richest people in the province of British Columbia sitting there. The 2 richest. Oh, it was a beautiful sight. 2 weeks later, I was back home in Kelowna. John met me at the airport. He said, "Terry, I was wrong. It wasn't 7 of my friends. It was all 8. The 8th guy just didn't fill out a card." Now, it doesn't always happen this way, I want to tell you. This is not just success story piled upon success story. This happens to be just a true story. And it happened that way. And they said, "They're all going for it." He said, "One of my friends said, hey, that's a damn good idea to be a Christian, John. Hey, I want to get involved in your Bible study." You know, that's the kind of crowd that they were out there involved with. The next June, 6 months later, I was back up in Kelowna, and John said, "Terry, would you come over to the restaurant, the Pancake House, at 4 o'clock Monday afternoon with your wife, please?" I know John's way of doing things. I knew it was pulling off. 4 o'clock, Joan and I drove up to the Pancake House. The hostess said, "They're in the back room."
I got up there to the pancake house. I got to the back room, and there's 12 of them sitting around the table.
12 brand new Christians of 6 months or less.
Those eight, and they'd won four more to the Lord already. And they were just sitting around the table, and each of them told the story of how they'd accepted Christ. I'm not talking about a comment card that's never seen again, a hand up in a meeting you never hear about again. I'm talking about 12 people who accepted the Lord, all 12 in the Bible study, and eight of them had already won the other four to the Lord. And this went on and on. The next year, and I'm not going to make it go on forever. The next year, 1984, John said, "Let's do it again, Terry. Would you come up and be the speaker at our Christmas banquet again?" I said, "For sure. I wouldn't miss those, John, for anything." Never take yourself too seriously. None of us are indispensable. Humility is a great lesson for every one of us to learn. I remember going out at 10 in the morning to the airport to fly up to his hometown to speak at his banquet in Kelowna. And the check-in desk said, "It's foggy in Kelowna. Come back at 2. We'll try to fly in at 2. Went back out at 2, and they said, "We're going to go at 3. At 3, they said, "We'll go at 4. At 4, they said 5, and at 5, they said 6, and they loaded us on the plane at 6, and I thought, the Lord's come through again. So we go tootling down the runway, and we never take off. The pilot comes over the PA system and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, Kelowna has just informed us they're not opening tonight. We are returning to the hangar, or to the terminal." We turn around and come back to the terminal at 6:15. The banquet starts at 7:30. I call up John, and I don't know what he's doing at home. I said, "John, it's Terry." He says, "Yeah, I know. Kelowna's closed." I said, "What are you going to do, John?" He said, "Well, I guess I'll have to talk myself." He never met John. He's not a talker. He stutters at best. He's been bashed up in his accident, and his face has been sort of rebuilt. All he is a lover. He got up and he gave the talk that night, and 29 people accepted the Lord at his little banquet there in Kelowna. One couple, starting small, have impacted the lives of hundreds and thousands of people. He is now the senior minister on a staff of 51 people at a church in Edmonton. The church has a school associated with the church. It's a church of 1,500 people. And he's the senior administrative minister. He's not really trained as a minister. He's a businessman running the church like a business. And the minister does the preaching and John does the running of the church. And I kept saying, "John, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Don't get stuck in the church. Keep out there where the non-Christians are, John. You're going to get stuck in the church and you're going to forget them." Uh-uh. When you love people, nothing can stop you, even if you're a minister. Even if you're working in the church, you can still be there where the non-Christians are, precisely. He has, as I told you, now done 20 banquets. The most recent one was this last October. They had 101 leading businessmen, a men's banquet of the city of Edmonton that he and his gang pulled together last October, including the inspector of the police, the RCMP, the fabled, you know, Mountie hats and white horses of Canada. And the inspector accepted the Lord that night. And all kinds of other people. Every time I go through Edmonton, I call John and Lorraine for a shot in the arm. Every time I meet them, they ask me how my family's doing. They say, "We're praying for your family every day, Terry." Man, they got a lot of problems. What are they doing praying for my family? They just love the Lord and they love the people so much. It's a stimulus to me. I talk to them, many, many times a year. They're our consultants now for our banquets. Whenever we do a banquet anywhere in Canada, a church calls up. We did 32 last year. Whenever anyone calls up and asks for a banquet, I always have them call John and Lorraine for any hints on how to run a program well. And our best banquets are from people who have never done it before, who've got humility written all over their faces saying, "We don't know what to do. How do we do it?" And they're teachable. And they do everything we ask, just to a T. And those banquets just go like gangbusters. Is there any great secret? No. It's just getting started, tasting, and the Lord leading to the next step, to the next step. And it's the most easy thing to bring a friend to something that you have confidence in. So that's why we've changed now from the large crusade, mostly to a banquet evangelism program. And we stop and think about it. You know the way we ate here together for 10 o'clock coffee, 12 o'clock lunch, probably 2 o'clock coffee, probably 4 o'clock coffee? I mean, we're always eating here, right? And so that relaxes us, right? I love to speak after people have eaten. A Sunday service is good, but a talk after a meal is best. And we try to do everything. And a little later today, after we have a few questions, I'll give you some more pointers. You've already done it all perfectly here tonight, but those of you from other churches, you know, we could pick up a few of these pointers too on how to have these outreach banquets. So that's the story of John and Lorraine. Every time I call them, I have to wait for 5 minutes while they tell me the stories of the week. The people I had lunch with that week. Every lunch hour, John, and every lunch hour, Lorraine, has a personal luncheon with either a non-Christian or a brand new Christian in their area. Well, if John and Lorraine can do it, all of us can do it. They're so ordinary, it's not funny. They're not speakers. They're not great personalities. They're just plain lovers. And I guess his business experience helped. To build a company by the time you're 32 of the size he had, I guess you've got to approach it pretty well. And so he's putting all that energy and more into the kingdom of God and expanding that. So I've got a few more things I could say, but that already is consumed a fair amount of our time. Maybe we started just after 12:30, didn't we? About 20 to 1. You know what I think might be an idea is if we all stood and stretched, and then I've got a few more things to say, and then we'll have some questions and answers. Okay? Have you noticed when I'm saying creative, none of these things are way out? None of these things are changed for change's sake? As a matter of fact, they're so simple that it's almost disappointing. Like the best dynamic of life is eating together. Isn't it significant that Jesus had the Last Supper? Whenever you gather together, break this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me. That wasn't Sunday communion service. That was every time they were together. Interesting. And all of the times Jesus ate with his friends, and even in our psychology today, you see a friend, let's have coffee. In England, you say, let's have a cuppa. Is that where they say that here in Australia too? And you Australians are right, you know, you shorten every word there is. Like television is telly. And a bathing costume is a cozy. And, oh, I just can't get over, is that right? Yeah, I can't get over your, even yeah, say yes. Is yeah. You know, you Australians, you must get twice as much done because you do everything twice as fast. Very efficient. I'm very, very, very impressed. Now you went and made me forget what I was saying. What was I saying? Oh, good. Thank you. Honestly, I had forgotten. Have you noticed it's always socially, let's have a cup of coffee together, or let's have lunch. As they say, you never eat with enemies. If there were enemies when you sat down, your friends, by the time you finished, the whole communication thing. It is the perfect parable or analogy of effective evangelism today. Even the way I'm talking here, my hands outstretched, not my finger pointing. It's not a condemning kind of, where I'm trying to do the convicting instead of the Holy Spirit. We had the idea before, we shout out the gospel, especially certain Bible verses, and the Holy Spirit will then convict people, especially if our tone was loud. No. The people are being convicted by the Holy Spirit, not our spirit. Not our manipulation. And so when you're talking like this, after a dinner, the people are relaxed. Now, every once in a while, the people will say, oh, we decided to have 15 minutes of music before the program, so we wouldn't have the music after the program, before the meal. So we wouldn't have to have it after the meal. And, oh, I just die in a pile. Because everybody's sitting there waiting to eat. And they're just not into listening to anything yet. You watch the decibel rate in a banquet hall. When they first come in, everybody's guarded in their conversation and not oiled up yet. And I'm not talking about spiking the drinks either. They're just sort of a little bit relaxed. Unrelaxed. And then they have the dinner, and the decibel rate, the sound volume in the room, increases. And then we always have two or three songs, just a little musical program. And we always plan everything so it's geared to non-Christian terminology, non-Christian way of thinking, and so on. No assumptions. And then we have the talk afterwards. And it's just so friendly. Like the people, everybody, just sort of there with you. It's loving communication. And to tell you the truth, I think that is much the way Jesus talked. And the apostles, other than, well, obviously, when St. Peter talked and there was an audience of 3,000 that were converted, how many were there? Maybe 100,000 at the feast day in Jerusalem? He had to project his voice over long distances. But the average communication essence, the average communication sense setting doesn't require that kind of communication that's finger-pointing and loud and a barrage of Bible verses and human conviction.
Okay, now, have you got any questions just about the banquets? Any questions about what we said so far? I've got a few more things to say about other creative styles. Yes?
Do you ever say what the topic you're going to talk on?
Very good. Very good. You Australians are more intelligent than the average nation, I can tell. And I've heard the Australians are cynical. Is that ever true? In fact, you told me that, Graham. Back in Canada, I never forgot. I wrote down in my diary. Yeah. No, I'm just joking. I'm just joking. Yes, don't try any fancy tricks, like invite people over without them knowing what's happening. I've heard of that happening. People will invite their friends over and not tell them why, and they say, oh, we have a guest here tonight who's going to talk a little bit about Christianity. And the people feel that they have been offended. You have integrity, reeking integrity. You notice everything I talked about today? Highly honest, trusting in the Lord, what God wants, getting flesh out of there and just allowing God to be at work. And integrity is absolutely essential. I have the people say, we're having a friendship banquet. We call our banquets friendship. And that way the Christians know you've got to be bringing a non-Christian friend to it, because it's friendship. If you've not got a friend at the banquet, that's what it's there for. Christmas banquet tends to be a little weaker, because all the church members come to the Christmas banquet anyways. And they don't tend to bring the non-Christian friends. So whenever a church calls me for a Christmas banquet, I always put them off and say, have your Christmas banquet for sure. But have me come at a different time when it's a pure evangelism event. But every once in a while a church will say, oh, our Christmas banquet is pure evangelism, and then that's okay. So, friendship banquet, a person who gets invited likes to be a friend. Who can be offended? It orients the occasion. It somehow or other, it describes what's happening. It's just a beautiful title. And we always make the tickets. I'm building up to the full answer to what you're saying. We always make the tickets half the price that you'd normally make. We have the church subsidize the cost of the banquet. So that people, so often we think a banquet has to stand for itself, stand on its own. We'll set the ticket price, like businessmen, high enough so that all the costs are met. Well, we set the banquet price too high, and then nobody can bring any friends. In Canada, $25 at a banquet is now pretty well minimum. Boy, the way things cost down here in Australia is probably even higher if you're going into a restaurant or something like that, into a Hilton Hotel or something. But if the banquet is going to cost $25 for the meal, we talk the church into charging $12.50 or $15 max. So, and then the church subsidizes the rest. This is their evangelistic project of the season. This is big. This isn't a little banquet that's supposed to stand for itself and stand on its own. And so, and we talk people into buying tickets in fours or twos if they're single people. Because you don't invite your friend to come along to a banquet and then charge him $25 for coming. So the couple buys a whole table, like John and Lorraine, or four tickets, two for themselves, two for their guests, or six or whatever combination. And then the ticket says, the ticket in a sense is the inviting device, one of the helpful inviting devices. It says, friendship banquet, such and such church, such and such time, guest speaker Dr. Terry Winter, and then we'll put a generic subject in sometime. Why I'm convinced Christianity is true, or something like that. Or, you know, why I'm a Christian. I don't say Terry's testimony, and I build my talk around my testimony because there's a lot of humor. And then people love humor. Humor is the device of the ages for winning people. When people smile, they're the opposite of, what would you want to call it, resistant. They're the opposite of antagonistic. They kind of are opening their hearts and their lives. And so I use a lot of humor. Really, my talk isn't a personal testimony. It's systematic theology wrapped around the narrative, the thread of a personal testimony. And so you can't say testimony or Terry Winter tells his story. That gets the emphasis all wrong in my particular speaking. So they'll put a subject like why I'm convinced Christianity is true today, or why I'm a Christian, or the credibility of Christianity today, or how Christianity can change your family. Something very positive, but very honest. And so people go to their friend and say, we're having a friendship banquet at our church next week, in 2 weeks' time. Would you like to come, please? And we don't mind where the banquet's held. We find the church, if they have a big enough hall, is just as good as anywhere else. In our mega crusades, we always rented the local arena or the local stadium, something that was neutral. Partly because there's so many different churches involved and you had to be neutral. But we find a banquet, nobody ever says, where is the banquet going to be? You know, before they say yes or no. The venue is totally irrelevant. And we like it rather in the church, because when they come to the church, that way they've already had a slight introduction to the facility, and there isn't the barrier the next time they come, as you pointed out so well earlier, Stakey. So we have the banquet in the church or in a hotel. The hotel costs more. We usually have it in a church. And we try to not have the women or the men, if the men are involved in the cooking committees, we try not to have the people of the church involved in preparing the meal, because we want the key people inviting their friends. So we prefer that they have a catering company come in and cater the food. And then the young people of the church who aren't going to be part of the banquet, they're the servers. And if we're having lines where they go through on a, a buffet system, we tell them, make sure you got many lines. If you think two's enough, put four in, that type of thing. And we try to streamline our whole night. We start normally at 6:30 in Canada. I don't know what time we've been starting tonight. What time is it tonight, Cedric? 6:30-ish? Same time. We start at 6:30 at night with punch, because people aren't all going to arrive the same minute. And when they got something in their hand, they feel a little more comfortable. In other words, we think about every little step along the way. That's what I'm trying to get across today. No big heroism anywhere, just thoroughness, you know. And so they're all sitting around having their punch, visiting. And that way, at 10 to 7, somebody can announce, the banquet will be beginning in 5 minutes. Why don't you all move into the banquet hall? That way we start sharp at 7. Now, every banquet hotel banqueting committee wants to impress you, the banqueting staff of a hotel. Impress does not mean run it through. And most secular banquets, you eat while people entertain. So a hotel, the maitre d' at the hotel, the people in charge of the banquet facility, never plan an hour-long meal. They always plan 2-hour-long meals. So you go ahead of time, you meet with the staff of the hotel, and say, we want the meal service ended at 1 hour, the last dish out in 1 hour. They can easily do it if asked. And so it comes in, the meal at 7 o'clock, because everybody's already there anyway. We tell the staff of the hotel at 7:02, would you have your people all ready with their plates in their hands to come out the door? And that's if it's a professional place. And then at 8:10, an hour and 10 minutes later, we start our program. And we have usually 2 songs, maximum 3. The reason for that is we don't want to fill the people up with a long program, because then they want to go home. You don't, and I'm not talking about a bad program. The better the program, the fuller they'll get. You don't have a steak dinner, and this doesn't have another one for dessert. You have a little 10-minute dessert. Same thing if you have a full musical program and all kinds of song and dance. You only want a devotional 10-minute talk, and you can't get a lot of the gospel across in 10 minutes. So I always recommend that they go for maybe 3 songs maximum, 2 preferably, and usually a comic group like a quartet. Maybe a little humor there is good too. Something a little novel is usually good, or a singer with a guitar is best, or a quartet's best, something like that. Those are our most successful musical portions. We try not to bring in a youth group with all their big musical set, because if they set all that up, they don't want to sing 2 songs. You know, they want to sing 2 packages, 50 minutes each. That means 2 20-minute packages and 5 sermons. And so by the time they finished, and they've done a good job, if there was no speaker, the people are ready to go home. So about 8:20, I usually am on. I talk for 1 hour, 55 minutes to 1 hour, including clowning around at the beginning, including the prayer at the end and the comment cards. And then we collect all the comment cards, and then the committee for the church takes all the comment cards, and then on the comment card there's a place that says guest, and I say to the guest off, I say to the people when they fill out the cards, here it says guest of, would you write down the name of the people that brought you? And then the committee takes these cards and then makes sure the follow-up of everybody happens. Any questions?
The question on the, we found it difficult, Terry, was the prayer triplets, I think, which we got from your group.
Yeah.
Is that right? Do you follow a prayer triplet idea from beforehand, praying for people in triplets? Did that come from you, or was that our idea?
It may have come from John Bergen.
Praying for people who you want to bring to dinner.
Maybe that's what we did at Granville Chapel for the guest Sundays. Is that what that was?
That didn't come from you. That's a late and poor initiative that came through the last crusade.
Other crusades have been
held
in this.
Sorry, I don't know what that is.
So did you have a prayer system?
Not a prayer system in those things. Maybe we could have, but we don't happen to have. Granville Chapel Sunday morning guest service, as I mentioned this morning, how we have everybody fill out the name of the person they're going to pray for, and then those are turned in and passed up to somebody else. We do that sometimes at Granville. We don't have a prayer system, but we just really encourage a lot of prayer. But maybe a system would be better. That's where your own creativity could come in. Yeah, at this point, we don't. Yes.
Do you have any other sort of publicity besides personal?
Very, very good. Very good question. Answer is simply no. Because, and that's an honestly good question, because everything in this is personal evangelism. And the beauty of that is, you're not counting on the miraculous happening and somebody showing up, which never happens anyway. You're really having to bring the people yourselves. It's the ideal gospel service. It's like a Sunday night gospel service with a half the crowd non-Christian. And so no other publicity. Now there may be on the door of the church, on the bulletin board of the church, a poster for the church members, Friendship Banquet happening. But that's inner organization for the Christians. There's nothing at all in the community. Yeah, so there is advertising within the church for the ticket sales and urging it that way.
Terry, those banquets,
yes,
that were built up with the fellows you're talking about, a period of time, your reputation as a well-known, high-profile personality in Canada, how much...
That doesn't figure in at all, because most of the people that they're bringing along have never heard of me. Even though that many people watch the television and all that, you'd be surprised how the people don't really know. The fact that I'm a little bit well-known, I have to honestly say, is not a factor. The big problem is, though, is finding speakers to speak to non-Christians. That is very, very hard. The reason I've been to 14 of 20 of John's banquets is not because I'm a hero. It's because there aren't many others to look to. And he's got two other speakers only on his entire list of possible speakers in Canada. There's a man from Regent College, a Dr. Hui, a medical doctor who just accepted the Lord 4 years ago. Now we're recommending him into the circuit. There are not many people that are used to speaking to non-Christians. And may that almost be one of our bottom lines of our whole seminar today. You could almost entitle this chapter, Where Have All the Evangelists Gone? Usually, a person who speaks on the Sunday morning teaching the Christians isn't usually... had the experience, I'm not saying anything negative here, hasn't had the experience talking to non-Christians. At a banquet, you really want to have somebody that's used to speaking to non-Christians. A banquet talk is not the same as a Sunday morning talk. It is not exposition. You don't take a passage and explain it. It's not a sermon. It's more an event. It's like Bob Hope comes to town. Let's all go hear Bob Hope type of thing. And it's a kind of an upper kind of mood, but you want to be able to get maximum content across in it. So maybe many of you should think in terms of developing a speaking, what would you want to call it, style, a speaking career to non-Christians. I would say starting speaking to youth first. Kids and youth. The thing that helped me a lot, I spoke to children way back 30 years ago. We started a gospel team 29 years ago, 1962 in British Columbia. And we did children's rallies all summer long. And speaking to the children taught me a lot about extemporaneous speaking. If you're not keeping the kids' interest, they're not going to be polite and pretend you are. And then speaking to youth, because youth are idealists. Challenge youth with something meaningful, the youth will respond. Be dull and out of it, and the youth just cross their eyes and go to sleep. And so speaking to children and youth, if you get the opportunity, do it. And speaking in non-Christian settings, I guess starting off by speaking, period. And then small things. Leighton Ford in 1968, you've heard of Leighton Ford? I worked with him back in 65 as his chauffeur and Billy Graham's chauffeur and all those kind of things. And so I got to know him. In 68, when I finished at Fuller Seminary, I went to see him. And I said, Leighton, okay, I've got my doctorate at Fuller, now what should I do? Should I work for you? He said, no, Terry. If you work for me, you'll become a crusade director. Because I'm already the speaker. He said, if you want to learn how to speak, you take every little speaking assignment you can get and just keep going. You got to serve your own apprenticeship, and I'm still serving it to this day. And so, very good question. How do you develop speaking? By a lot of it. Not usually starting big time. A lot of any kind of circumstance, and you get used to speaking to non-Christians. Having evangelistic Bible studies will help. Spending a lot of time with non-Christians, so you have your own, as we terminology, as we use the terminology, I guess we'll have to change it, war stories. Stories of things that have happened, spiritual warfare stories, you know, in other words. To have a lot of narrative stories of things you've tasted ends up really enhancing an outreach ministry. So you're a lot of stories, but not stories for story's sake. Stories that truly are teaching stories. Jesus used that style. Now there's two different kinds of stories. One are weak illustrations. And like they say, there's three kinds of lies, little lies, big lies, and sermon illustrations. And so you don't want those kind of sermon illustrations that you read in a book somewhere.
What you want to have is something that you have tasted. It's got a power to it. And it's actually teaching Scripture. A parable, as you well know, is a story alongside a para-truth. Very effective style of communication, especially to non-Christians. So all of those things. But what you've got to do is be spending time with non-Christians yourselves if you're going to speak to non-Christians. I spent almost my entire life with non-Christians. I feel so comfortable with them. And I don't tend to lose the comfort zone. And you want to watch your terminology. That's the problem with a lot of preaching, especially from the King James Bible over the years. We get to talking in a language nobody else does. And so we've really got to guard against cliché. So very, very good questions. I hope those are some helpful answers. I feel very self-conscious. All of you here could answer all these questions I've been giving as easily as I could, and perhaps better in your own context. But I hope there's some help being given.